There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give his life. However, Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word of the Lord. If you're new to Park Road Presbyterian Church, you should know that we divide the church year into three parts, each part looking at a different section of the Bible, and we normally use this season between Easter and throughout the summer, the season of Pentecost, which is the third most important Christian holiday and is on May 19th, just in case you haven't started your Pentecost shopping yet. I don't know, what do we eat on Pentecost? Lamb or ham or spam? I don't know. Ham. In any case, we take this season of the year conforming to the third paragraph in the ecumenical creeds, and we look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the church, and that usually takes us into the New Testament letters. This year, however, at least in the first part of this season of the Spirit, we want to look at how the Spirit of God took an ancient man and his friends on a journey away from shallowness and into depth and growth and holiness and wisdom. And taking God's people on this kind of a journey is always the work of the Spirit. And that will be our approach as we work through the book of Job in these coming weeks. We don't see Job primarily, as many people do, as a kind of manual for how to endure suffering. It's a book not so much about suffering as it is a book about God. And it's a book about wisdom and about human incentives. Why do we do what we do? It's a book about a man, Job, and how God took him on this expedition to discover his own motives and his reasons for serving God. It's a blown up, kind of larger than life portrayal of a pattern that is played out in virtually every Christian life. Everyone whom God claims and to whom God commits to parent you and to train and school you and to the big word, sanctify you, goes on a journey in a smaller way, for the most part, than Job's, but it, in many ways, is patterned after Job's journey. And, of course, I should say, this being a Christian church, we will exercise a Christian reading of the book of Job. We're Christians, so we hope to see the Christ on every page. Between all the lines of the book, Jesus Christ haunts the book of Job. And so I have to ask you, are you ready? You ready for this expedition, this excursion? For the next 9 weeks, we plan to take this trip into our own motives, to discover what kind of wisdom we use to govern our own lives. And again, just have to ask you, are you ready? Because this is a wild ride, and you need to get used to bringing your seatbelt to church for the next several weeks. Job is a kind of thought experiment. And it's about reasons for doing good and avoiding wrong. It's about punishments. It's about rewards. And it's really about moving toward a different kind of worldview. That is, on the one hand, less black and white, richer, fuller, and more filled with wonder and even playfulness. So again, are you ready? Today we want to set up the book and look at this introductory section, which is so important. This original story is going to be dissected and analyzed ad nauseum through the book by the commentariat, the friends of Job, the pundits of the suffering man. So what do you say we set it up? Let's set up this genre of literature. Let's set up wisdom literature. Let's set up this book. And finally, let's set up ourselves for a journey into these powerful truths. Set up for wisdom, a set up for the book itself, that is chapters 1 and 2 that we read, and lastly, a set up for our own journey. Now, I know many of you, and I know that many of you are avid Bible readers, and you know that the Bible is made up of a lot of different genres of literature, one of which is wisdom literature. And if I asked you to give me an example of wisdom literature, I think most of you could say the book of Proverbs. That is the book of wisdom that comes to mind. It starts off with the theme verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that clues you into the fact that this is in the wisdom genre. But there's also other wisdom books in the Bible, namely Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. And in a sense, Proverbs, the one that first comes to mind, is the way things ought to be. Job and Ecclesiastes is the way things actually are in a fallen and broken world. And Proverbs is going to offer us all these generalizations about how life works. You want to know how life works? Read the book of Proverbs. If a person is diligent, if he labors hard, his labors will be rewarded, his crops will yield fruit, his children will flourish, her home and her business will succeed and be blessed. Probably. And the lazy person who doesn't labor will find his fields overgrown and overrun with weeds and thorns, generally speaking. Proverbs 24, "I passed by the field of the slacker and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." End quote. And so the takeaway from that proverb is not if you work hard, your field will produce. If you don't work hard, your field will die. It's just generally speaking, because sometimes a man works really hard on his farm and there's just no rain that year. It's not a universal guarantee of results. It's not do this and you will always get that. But rather, there's a much higher likelihood of your crops thriving if you put out the effort to tend to the field. Therefore, the takeaway, work hard. This is what the scholar Tremper Longman calls the retributive principle, sort of the basis of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Diligence pays off, laziness meets with ruin, honesty is rewarded, deception leads to destruction, faithfulness and loyalty lead to fulfillment, but betrayal and adultery and immorality end in estrangement and emptiness. In short, the retributive principle, which is the principle on which the book of Proverbs is built, The retributive principle is fairness, justice. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. But the norm of retribution, do this, get that, do good, get blessed, do bad, suffer. That principle is not the highest principle that governs the universe. That retributive principle isn't absolute as if God himself has to submit to it. There's a higher way of God, a higher way of wisdom. Generally speaking, and I want to say this to our young drivers among us, if you have a combustion engine, and I know not everyone has a combustion engine anymore, but if you have a combustion engine, generally speaking, if you keep oil and water in the car will run well. I remember one time my wife pulled up and had her oil checked at a gas station when you used to be able to do that. And the attendant said, you know, these cars will run forever if you keep oil and water in them. And there was a veiled kind of threat in there. Ma'am, you're not keeping oil and water in your car. But basically, if you keep oil and water in your car will run well. But sometimes, for unknown reasons, this prudent driver who always changes his oil every 3,000 miles on the dot can be driving down 95 just under the speed limit. And the plug somehow rattles loose. And all of the oil drains out. And the car of the prudent man seizes up and dies. And retribution principle loses, and the wisdom of God somehow wins the day. Biblical wisdom literature can be broadly characterized into two types of what we could call subgenres or varieties, and they go by different names. Someone has called the one reflective wisdom and the other prescriptive wisdom. So in Proverbs, you have different prescriptions for actions. Do this and you'll get that. But in the other books, you find people who don't conform to these standards or who do conform to these standards and things don't work out as they hoped. And we are called to reflect upon these experiences. Others have suggested the word conservative or positive wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And critical, negative wisdom, or vanity literature, where people do the things they're supposed to do, and they don't get their rewards, and they find themselves sort of shaking their fist at heaven. They're reflective, vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes finds its theme. The book of Proverbs and some of the wisdom psalms are examples of prescriptive, traditional wisdom. Do this and get that. But the books of Ecclesiastes and Job and some of the other Psalms, for instance, Psalm 73, if you're taking notes today, that's probably one you should write down because Psalm 73 is the 42 chapters of Job in one short chapter. Sometimes the negative wisdom or vanity literature is what we have to deal with, and that's what we find in Job and Ecclesiastes. Now, another way of putting this, and I can only put it this way at this particular point in my career, the book of Proverbs is wisdom for the young, and the book of Job and Ecclesiastes is wisdom for the old. And so many of the Proverbs are directed to my son, 23 times, my son, my son, my son. It's for neophytes. It's for the immature. So much of the advice is directed at decisions made often by the young. And then on the other hand, Job is an old man, 10 grown children. Book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the philosopher, looking back on his long life and all of his different experiences. Both of these writers, Ecclesiastes and Job, are looking back on lives, lies that life is black and white, as Bob Dylan wrote. They reflect on life experience that, like it or not, the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. And these books reflect on the painful self-discovery that I myself am probably more wicked than I want to admit. And sometimes my own control illusions are really the great motivation for my doing the right thing. And when my plug drops out of the car and all the oil spills out, in my controlishness, I may look heavenward and said, I was guaranteed a good running car if I put oil and water in. I put oil and water in. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. But mature wisdom, real wisdom, the deeper kind of wisdom, recognizes, you know, when I was young, I had everything so figured out and I was so certain. You should have seen me in the early days of my Christian life. I had it all figured out. I was so adult. I was so grown up. I was so consistent with all my tidy rules and categories and absolutes. I thought I was so wise. I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. And this second type of wisdom literature wants to take us on a journey, often painful, stormy, like a whirlwind, like a tornado. It takes us, Job and Ecclesiastes, they take us from a black and white, crystal clear, strictly fair view of life that, let's face it, oftentimes doesn't seem to work out. And they want to move us into a richer, deeper encounter with wisdom as a person, that is God Himself. So that's the setup for wisdom literature. Now the setup for the book of Job, which is found in these two chapters, which are going to be, again, examined and analyzed all the way through the book by the counselors. The book of Job opens up with a scene that is both tragic and puzzling. We meet a man, perhaps a ruler, perhaps even a king in the land of Uz, which scholars think is to the east and probably Edom, that is not E-A-T, apostrophe E-M, but E-D-O-M, comes from the land of Edom. And the names of Job's friends are not Israelite names. They are Edomite names. Job itself is an Edomite name. There are apparently no Israelites in the book of Job until we get deep into it when a young man shows up with an Israelite name, Elihu, in chapter 32, the only Israelite name in the book. We meet a man, a genuinely good man. It's repeated. He was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He is ridiculously wealthy. He's called the greatest of all the men in the East. And yet, what's even more important than how much money he has is the oft-repeated refrain that Job is truly a righteous man. When his children join together for birthday celebrations, Job plays the priest, and Job prays for his children, makes offerings for his children, in case the kid's party goes out of bounds. And then when the sons of God convene a council, a kind of cabinet meeting in heaven, and the angels, the supernatural beings or spirits, come together, and when they come together for some sort of divine council meeting, Job is singled out by God as a paragon of virtue. Have you considered my servant Job? Asks God, not once, but twice. And God asks that question of a figure who is known literally as the adversary, Ha Shatan, the Satan. And God asks the Satan, the adversary, have you considered my servant Job, blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil? And the adversary, the accuser, takes up immediately God's challenge and fires back an accusation against Job and against God. And Satan says to God, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and the possession, his possessions have increased in the land, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. It's as if Satan is saying, you have a lot of friends because you buy your friends. This is the setup for the book. It's a kind of thought experiment. Why be good? Why follow the rules? You don't have to answer me, but I'm asking you, why do you follow the rules? Why do people love you, Lord? Isn't it because they will get stuff? If they love you, if they obey you, you will give them sheep. You'll give them camels. You'll give them lands. You'll give them children, reputations. They'll be called like the greatest men in the East. But let's face it, Lord, you have lots of friends because you buy your friends. You're like the kid in the neighborhood that no one likes, but everyone can be found in the afternoons at his house because he has a swimming pool. That's the kind of friend you are, Lord. And so God permits the Satan, the adversary, to test out his slanderous theory, and God permits the accuser to take everything from Job. And in one tragic day, Job's enormous holdings are taken. His livestock, all his employees, and then his 10 children die in a whirlwind, in a kind of tornado. And suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me. Oh, I believe in yesterday. And Job responds by shaving his head. And he falls to the ground and worships. And with a shaved head, he looks like a newborn baby. And he says something that strikes us as at once holy and also maybe a little stoic. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we kind of want to say to Job, well, that's true, but cry a little. You just lost your 10 friends, your 10 children. And even if Job the infant strikes us as a little Spartan, a little austere and emotionless, instead of cursing God, he ends by blessing the Lord and cries out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the narrator offers his assessment. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then another divine counsel is convened. And the adversary, the Satan, shows up once again. And he is asked, again, I want to reiterate, by God, have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him without cause. You know, people say, and I could remember my grandmother saying it on the phone, TJ, how are you doing? Doing good, Grandma. How's your health? Really doing well. Great. If you have your health, you have everything. And so the accuser next aims his guns at taking the health that came from God away from Job, as if to say, Job loves your stuff more than he loves you. He lives a good life only so that he will remain healthy. If you make him sick, he will curse you to his face. And so God once again permits it. And the accuser strikes him with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And that's where the section ends. Job sitting on an ash heap. The Greek translation doesn't call it an ash heap. It says he sat on a dung heap outside the city, like a landfill or a kind of waste dump. He's lost everything, lost his children, lost his business. He's in intense pain. His head is in his hands. He's scraping his infected wounds with pieces of broken pottery. A more pitiful sight could never be imagined. And it is just at that very moment that an angel appears. A suitable helper, like Eve was to Adam. Mrs. Job shows up and offers this sweet counsel. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But, unlike Adam, when Job heard that his wife was in league with the adversary, unlike Adam, he did not listen to his wife's foolish advice. And Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity?" Now again, that might strike you as a bit austere, as a bit heartless and emotionless and stoic. But once again, God's assessment comes right behind it and says in the very last verse, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." It does remind us, though, of another scene from the Bible where the same characters show up. At the very start of the Bible, there is a lush green garden, productive, and the riches of God are given to a king and a queen, Adam and Eve. And then God makes an arrangement, like a council, with Adam and Eve. And then the adversary, the accuser, the serpent, the Shaitan, shows up and he deceives the woman. And she trades wisdom for foolishness. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. But here in the book of Job, this book of reflective wisdom, the same characters show up. There's a God, there's a man, there's a woman, there's the adversary. And Job reenacts the same pattern. And this time Job is better than Adam. He would not align with the adversary. And of course, later on in the Bible, another Adam will come. A last Adam. And he will reenact the pattern found in Genesis and Job. The bridegroom comes for his bride, the church. And in order to have her, he must be baptized into her situation. And he must be clothed, he must be drenched with her guilt and shame. And God the Father will single him out. Not, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But, "Have you considered my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased?" And for Mark 1, "Then the Spirit immediately impelled him." See, the Spirit is the one in the Trinity who takes us on journeys. "The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by HaShatan, the Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. And even the angels show up. And the angels were ministering to him." But unlike the first Adam, and unlike the better Adam, Job, this perfect Adam, Jesus Christ, the greatest of all sufferers, He will remain absolutely true to his integrity and utterly, absolutely blameless. Job was relatively blameless, the greatest in the East, but he wasn't perfectly blameless, as we'll see as the book unfolds. Job was a sinner like you and I are sinners. But Jesus, the greater Job, will be perfect, unsullied in all of his thoughts and words and deeds. He will fulfill the retributive principle for all God's people, for everyone in all ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who trusts in him, the covenant keeper, who does what God's people can't do for themselves. And to anyone who depends on him, Jesus Christ, the final sufferer and the greater Job, to anyone, I'm speaking to you, anyone here, who will depend on Jesus Christ and his suffering rather than depending on his or her own righteousness. Anyone who depends on Jesus Christ, his righteousness is attributed to that person, to his people. Ask me about my righteousness, and I'll tell you, I have a record of perfect righteousness. Not that I worked for it. Someone else worked for it for me and traded records with me. Jesus Christ did that, all the law of God, perfectly like a dance. And he fulfilled the retributive principle and satisfies justice. I did the crime. He did the time. And he too, like Job, will be found like a lion shorn of his mane, crowned with thorns, mocked, entirely righteous. And yet the Proverbs type wisdom didn't work for him. He was perfectly blessed. He was perfectly good, and yet not blessed, but cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Proverbs wisdom didn't work for Jesus, but it did work for us, because the righteous sufferer also will be found on an ash heap, a trash dump outside the city, where wisdom will be crucified. You know, Jesus Christ appears in the book of Job over and over again. In fact, I make this promise to you, we'll see his face on every page as we work through the book together. Because the book of Job is not primarily about Job, it's about God, and it's about the Redeemer of God's people, Jesus Christ. Job will later be found saying the words that our choir sang to us at the first service. As for me, says Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's speaking of Jesus Christ there. And he will at the last day take his stand on the earth. And even if my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And that brings us to our last, and just to inspire hope in you, briefest point. And that is, a journey into wisdom literature, a setup of wisdom literature, a setup of the book of Job, and lastly, a setup of the journey we're about to take. I have to ask you, as I did at the start of the sermon, are you ready to take this journey? It's an odd book, really odd. A lot of action at the start, some action at the end, like Moby Dick, and then a whole lot of speeches in the middle, and dialogue. Scholars say that it's the most difficult Hebrew to translate in all of the Bible. A lot of words found in the book of Job never appear in other books of the Bible at all. And at the end, the speakers are told, you gave Job the wrong counsel. And so as a modern reader, how am I supposed to benefit from the book of Job when I don't know what is right and what is wrong in the speeches that the friends make? Truth is, if you want to benefit from the book of Job, if you want to get wisdom from it, you have to approach the book with wisdom. And that's kind of the catch-22. If you want to understand this wisdom book, it's not for boys. It's for men. It's for grown-ups. If you want to get wisdom, it will require wisdom. We're embarking on a spirit-led journey away from juvenile wisdom of Proverbs with its tidy categories and its emphasis on justice and results. Do this and get that. And we may have to humble ourselves and look at ourselves in the mirror and say to ourselves, you know, I used to have it all figured out. I had it all together. And when I say I used to have it all figured out, I mean like 3 days ago. And yet God is now calling us to grow up and also to become like young children, just like Job looked like an infant in his rags, like swaddling cloths. And along the way, we may have to ask ourselves, why am I good? At least, why do I try to be good? What am I hoping to achieve by being good? Am I trying to get to heaven? Am I trying to get blessed? Do I want more stuff? Do I want people to think I'm the greatest man in the East? Am I loving God so God won't smite me and take away my job, my wife, my standing, my colleagues, my friends? Wouldn't it be great to have a higher, richer, more rewarding way to approach life, a deeper kind of wisdom? What if God is taking this congregation on a kind of quest in order to open to us an infinitely better way of wisdom, where the reward is not stuff from God, but is God Himself? Wouldn't that be great? I'll see you next week. Let's pray together. Father, we pray in Jesus' name to give us eyes to see our Redeemer on every page in this book. And we pray, Father, that your love, which seems to explode our categories, would appear to us more vivid, more shocking, more playful, more wondrous, and that you would draw us to this love as the greatest possession anyone can ever have. And Father, if there are people here bogged down in that old kind of quid pro quo wisdom, or if there are some who think we have it all figured out, please rescue us from ourselves and help us to see the deeper magic, a righteous man giving himself for the unrighteous. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.